our God and our Father, we truly want to acknowledge you as King of our life, and that to you alone belongs all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and all the adoration that our hearts can give. And Lord, though our poor hearts can give so little, we pray that what we give may truly be genuine, may truly be pure, may truly be from the depths of our being, as we offer to you the adoration and thanks that belongs to you. For we remember, Lord, the days in which we lived under no other kingship than the kingship of the evil one, a kingship that we thought was the kingship of self. And we wandered in darkness, not knowing where we were going and what we were living for. We pray, dear Lord, that you will truly search each one of our hearts who acknowledge your name and profess to be Christians, whether indeed we live under your kingship, not only in name, but in truth. For Lord, we know that so often we have given you nothing more than a constitutional monarchy of our lives, in which we have simply given you the name of King without any practical substance. And we ask you to forgive us our hypocrisy. We pray that daily you will search us and grant us truly to live under your kingship, that we may know that we are members of your kingdom, citizens of your heavenly kingdom upon the earth, that, O Lord, we may glorify your name, not only in what we say, but much more in the way that we conduct ourselves. And Lord, we pray also that as King you will defend us against the host of forces and powers that seek to attack us, and often also to malign us. For we seem constantly to live under this sort of attack, day after day, whether it be attack upon our being or upon our name, whatever it may be. Lord, have pity upon us for your own name's sake. For our name is nothing to us, but your name, O Lord, is to be everything to us. So, Lord, we pray that you will glorify your name in us and lead us forward from day to day. We commit this church to your hands, O Lord, and everyone in it, praying again that you will so work in our midst as to make us a church that is well-pleasing in your sight. And in spite of our many weaknesses, O Lord, which we freely acknowledge and constantly acknowledge, we pray, Lord, that by your power and your grace in our midst, you will make this a church that can shine for you. So, Lord, as we come today to worship you, we pray that you will open your word to our hearts and open our hearts to your word and accomplish all your purpose for which you have gathered us here today. And, Lord, we often acknowledge, too, that we are dull of understanding in regard to your word. We pray that you will teach us and illuminate our minds. Again, we lovingly commit your people, O Lord, who live under your kingship throughout the world, into your hands, praying your rich blessing upon all these places and all these churches where you are exalted as Lord and as King. Let your blessing rest abundantly upon them this day, especially for your people in China who are so close to our hearts. Let your blessing, O Lord, overflow to them this day. Hear now our prayer and grant us above all your presence, and speak to each one of us, for we are not just a face to you, nor just a name, but you know every person gathered here today, and we pray that you will meet each person in the place of their need. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we continue to study the teaching of our Lord Jesus. And we have been studying the Lord's teaching concerning His second coming, the things regarding the end time. And last week we studied the meaning of the passage in Matthew 24 and verse 34, in which the words of the Lord Jesus here are recorded for us. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Matthew 24 and verse 34. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. Now, we will start considering this passage in a moment, but let us continue to prepare our hearts and let the Lord speak to us. And what I shall do today is what we may call comparative exegesis, and that is to say, we will actually look through two other verses beside this one, using each verse to illuminate the other one, by comparing the verses one with the other to bring out the meaning that is within those passages is what we will call comparative exegesis. Since what we want to understand is what did the Lord say, not what's man's opinions on these on the Lord's teaching, not what is my idea, but what did He say. But before we continue in this in this exegesis, let us sing another hymn, and that is hymn number 68. We saw last week, and we shall not today deal in great detail with this passage, the meaning of the words, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till this day of which we have been singing. And all these things referred to in Matthew 24 will take place. But as we sit here today, it seems so hard to comprehend. You might almost say, somehow unreal, somehow almost far-fetched, if we may use the term, to think that Jesus will come again. Of course, I mean, as Christians, we are used to acknowledging that. We are used to saying, oh yes, Jesus will come again. But it is hard for the reality of this saying, this teaching, this truth, to dawn upon our minds. It seems that everything keeps going in a certain sameness. And this sudden eruption, this sudden coming of the Lord Jesus, compared to a coming like a thief in the night, in its suddenness and its unexpectedness, somehow it's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? It is hard for us even to conceive what it would be like to say, suddenly, Jesus is here. We talk about it, and we talk about it in almost a casual way. And sometimes when I hear Christians saying, yes, Jesus is coming again, in so casual a manner, I wonder if they really grasp the significance of this event and what we are talking about. I think for our minds it's really hard to comprehend this reality that Jesus will come again, and that He will come in the glory that we are not used to when we think about the Gospels. Because there we think about Christmas, there we think about Him born in a manger, a little with the straw and the animals around and all this, to come in glory, in the clouds of heaven. It sounds like a fairy tale. Too difficult for our minds to comprehend. And it seems almost, for some of us, here I find in many Christians, it's almost a pity that the order of things should so be disrupted, as it were, by His coming. And as I've shared with you before, many Christians are not at all keen on this idea to have the neat pattern of their plans disrupted. I mean, think what it does to RRSP, retirement registered, registered retirement savings pension plan, whatever. Yeah, I mean, all this money is you store up in there, all these thousands of dollars. I mean, all that you saved up for the retirement, wasted. Think what you could do with all this. If only you could be sure that Jesus would come in your lifetime. And maybe before you retire, then what else you could do with that money than put it away in the bank like this? I mean, never to be able to enjoy the money that you stored up. If Jesus comes, if he disrupts your plan. And the nice plan, holiday plan, you were going to go skiing in the Alps or swimming in the Bahamas or whatever. And there comes Jesus and ruins your nice little holiday plan. And you were just going to get your BA or BSc or PhD or whatever it was, and just before they were going to put this hood around your neck, which would help to puff up the chest and just make you feel so good, and Jesus comes just before the day. It would spoil all your plans. You worked so hard. They were just going to give you this summa cum laude, you know, first class honors, and then all gone down the drain. There's nobody to clap hands, and Jesus is here spoiling your plans. It's somehow, we say we believe Jesus will come. And the reality of it, either we don't welcome it so much, or if we do welcome it, we would be living perhaps, for many of us, quite differently than the way in which we are actually living. When I look at the lives of many Christians, I really wonder whether they believe Jesus will come. But Jesus here says that these things that I have said to you, all of this, he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away till all these things take place. And he solemnizes this statement with verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This generation, he says, will live to see the truth of my words. Now, this being the case, of course, last week we already analyzed the matter as to what it means. And it all hinges on our understanding of this word generation. And in our study of the word generation, we saw that generation here in Scripture, and perhaps it's very important to hold a distinction here, because very often the language we know influences our understanding of a language we don't know so well. In English in particular, generation has the idea of a span of time, or people living within this given span of time. Whether we are talking about a span of 30 years or a span of 70 years, and there seems to be very little agreement on how long is a generation, even in English. But when we carefully examine the Greek and the Hebrew, when we look carefully in the use of this word, and I would really exhort you to take a concordance and study carefully how this word is used in the Scriptures. What we find that the word generation refers rather to offspring or descendants. For example, it says there are 14 generations from Abraham, and then another 14 as is given, say, in Matthew. But when you look at this, it's not talking about 14 periods of time. It's talking about the offspring and the next number of offspring. And it's talking about descendants, offspring, rather than about periods of time. There were 14 successions of offspring or descendants that he is talking about. And when you look at the way particularly the Lord Jesus uses the word, and that is very important. For example, when we study Paul, we cannot take a definition, say, of how the Apostle John uses the word and say that is the way Paul uses it, because they use the words often in quite a different way. And with the training team, I've illustrated this, for example, on how the two use the term eternal life quite differently. And often people are not aware of that. Paul uses the term eternal life as always a future event. Always future. It is never a present event. But the Apostle John uses eternal life in a slightly different sense, in which he can speak of it as a present reality. Paul never uses it in that sense. And anyone who studies the scriptures carefully will realize that. Yet I hear preachers who confuse the issue without realizing that the terms are used quite differently by the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John. This is due to a lack of careful procedure in studying the Word of God. And hence we have confusion. And when we look at the way the Lord Jesus uses the term generation, we find a certain consistency there. And we find that he uses it precisely in the sense of offspring, of descendants of a certain kind. But from there, he's speaking not so much about offspring as such as the character of the offspring. Now the word genea, translated as generation, in fact, by definition, means offspring or birth. And the very English word generation also means procreation, the fact of birth. Except that in English, this general word referring to birth has somehow begun to take on the significance of time. Again, I say we must be careful not to let our knowledge of one language influence our understanding of another. And especially for those who speak more than one language, we have to be very careful of this. Because we find that sometimes we are using one word in one language and think it has the same meaning in another language, but simply when we translate it across. Much like the meaning that's there's the confusion, for example, of skin and hide. Hide also means skin, and skin also means hide. But of course, if you say to a woman, you have a very beautiful hide, I think that you are likely to run into trouble with that statement, you see. But if you look at the dictionary definition, hide means skin. So what is the problem? You simply say that conventionally you don't really use the word in this way. It's not a nice way to use the word. And maybe hide has taken on some more specific meanings of a negative sort, of a derogatory sort. So we have to be careful. And often this kind of mistakes are made when you see, for example, I'm very amused sometimes to read labels of jars of things made in Hong Kong, for example, or in Taiwan or somewhere. And you will find that the English has been literally translated out of the Chinese. And it gives you some very good laughs to read the English that comes from those kind of translations. I've many times enjoyed myself reading those kind of labels. And you could see that whoever translated that had a dictionary in his hand and simply literally taken words across which are totally inappropriate. And then these are the problems. I remember one label on a tin, I think, made in Taiwan, which said grounded fish. Now, there's some difference between ground fish and grounded fish. But obviously, the translator didn't know the difference, so we got grounded fish. Now, when you say a ship is grounded, you mean it got stuck on the ground. It got out too near the shore, and it got stuck on the ground. Or when you say the airplanes are grounded, it means that they cannot take off. They have to stay on the ground. But a grounded fish, then, presumably is one that swam too near the shore and got stuck on the shore, you see. What they really meant to say is ground fish, that which has been reduced to powder. And that's of course, the translator had not seen there's any real difference between ground and grounded. He just thought maybe the past tense of grounded is the past tense of ground, you see. So, in the same way, when we study the scriptures, and I find I'm spending some time on this because I've seen many times an expositor has not understood that the word in its original language does not carry the same sense as it does in the language we are familiar with. So, generation then, as used by the Lord Jesus, refers rather to a kind of person And here we just have to summarize what we had already mentioned last week. And that there is a very close relationship between the word Gene'ah and Genema. That is to say, both really mean the same thing, offspring. Now, Genema means, the word is used, for example, in Matthew 23, when the Lord Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You offspring of vipers, you descendants of vipers." Now, here you have the word offspring, "you generation of vipers," in fact, as the Authorized Version translates it. Here, generation, of course, has nothing to do with a length of time. It's referring to you being offspring, to the Pharisees as being offspring of snakes, of vipers. You may say, then, the term sons of something is really the same in meaning as the term sons of vipers. The sons of this age, the sons of this generation. Now, the Lord Jesus uses the term son of this or that very frequently. He has the term, for example, the sons of the resurrection in Luke chapter 20 and verse 36. He has the term son of peace, for example, in Luke chapter 10, verse 6. Now, son, like generation, means offspring, has the same idea, but represents what do we mean by a son of the resurrection? It has within it a twofold meaning. It means people who are of such a kind, such a sort of person, who will be able to inherit the resurrection. What is a son of peace in Luke chapter 10 and verse 6? A son of peace is a person of such a character who is peaceful, but also who will inherit God's peace. That is, God's salvation. Peace and salvation are quite exchangeable terms in the Bible. A son of the resurrection, then, is somebody who has the resurrection life through the grace and power of God, but who will enter into the fullness of resurrection on that day when God will raise up the dead. What then is a son of hell? The Lord Jesus uses the term in Matthew as well, in Matthew 23:15. Sons of hell. In Matthew 23:15. What is a son of hell? A son of hell is a person whose conduct, whose character, whose behavior, he is such a kind of person as will inherit hell. That is why we said that the word generation has to do with being. It is because of what you are that what will follow, what you will get. It is because such people behave in such a way, are such kinds of people, such hypocrites that the Lord is referring to, that they will inherit hell. And so we can go on and on like this, in this term, son of this or child of that, which is the same idea as the word generation, basically the same sentence. So in this way you can see, for example, that Paul speaks in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 that we saw last week, of this crooked and perverse generation. And Paul says that Christians must shine as lights in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. He is not saying only those 30 years of people living in his lifetime were crooked and perverse, that those before were not crooked and perverse, that those to come are not crooked and perverse. No, he says people who are of such a character as are crooked and perverse. Generation means then the kind of person, sons of. And so this term, crooked and perverse generation, means exactly the same thing as sons of disobedience, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, for example, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Sons of disobedience. These are the same thing as the crooked and perverse generation. So we need not spend much more time on this. Simply now to say that we understand that as the Lord uses the term, generation refers to the kind of people who live in this present age. And the Lord is saying that this kind of people, this generation, crooked and perverse as it is, will be brought to an end. When? When the Lord comes. This generation will only pass away when he comes. This generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled, if you put it in the negative form. Now let us move on then in our comparative study to another verse in Luke chapter 16 and verse 8. Luke 16 and verse 8, where we find this word generation and sons used side by side, simply to further illustrate the point. Now there are lots of passages here, but since this is not a Bible study, I'm not going to quote a whole string of references. Luke chapter 16 verse 8. And I shall also not expound this parable which I have expounded before, the parable of the unjust or unfaithful or untrustworthy or dishonest steward, whichever name you like to use of this parable. And this parable concludes with verse 8. The master commended the dishonest steward for his prudence, his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are wiser. The sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now here you see it again. What does in their own generation mean? By the way, I should tell you that the words in dealing with there, all these in dealing with, the word dealing with does not exist in the original. And it's a piece of interpretation put in by the translators. The authorized version is more faithful here, where it says, in their own generation. That's exactly what the original says. No such words as dealing with, which has been imported into the text here. So let us look again at this verse. The sons of this age, of this world, are wiser in their own generation than the sons of light. What does in their own generation mean? The sons of this world in their own generation, or in their dealing with their own kind, or in their dealing with this, if you like to import these words, dealing with, what does that mean? If they don't deal with their own contemporaries, with their own generation, if generation means contemporaries, and who would they deal with? They couldn't very well deal with those who are dead. And they couldn't very well deal with those who haven't been born. So the sentence becomes meaningless if contemporaries is the meaning of generation. No. What the meaning here is, and sometimes I must say that there are some translations which one feels rather embarrassed about because they show astonishing lack of intelligence. But what the meaning rather is that the sons of this world are wise in their own way of thinking, given their own character, given the kind of people they are, given their way of thinking, their philosophy, they are wiser than the children of light. Now here again you have the word generation, which has basically the meaning that refers to the kind of people that they are. And given the kind of people that they are, they have that particular way of thinking, the way of doing things. So given their logic, given their rationale, given their character, then they function far more wisely. What does it mean? It means that given another kind of situation, given another kind of generation, the generation of light, the sons of light, their thinking is not wise. But given their own kind of logic and thinking, then their actions are very wise. Now this is precisely what we will try to see more clearly. There are two kinds of people then. The sons of this age that we read here, the sons of this world as it's translated, and the sons of light. Now every one of you and every one of us belongs to one or other of these two kinds of people. And notice the word son simply means kinds of people, just as generation does. And you have generation because you have son. That's how the meaning is. So given this situation, we have two kinds of people. You are either sons of this world and think as people of this world think, and behave as people of this world behave, or you are sons of light, and think as sons of light do. Now, how do sons of light think, and how do people of this world think? Well, this we will look at in a moment. But today I only want to ask this question. Why does the Lord Jesus say that the sons of this generation, of this world, are wiser than the sons of light? Why are they wiser? Now, there are further exegetical points of a technical nature that I don't want to go into because you may find it more and more hard to understand. For example, we can ask the question as to whether he is dealing relatively, if this statement is to be understood relatively or absolutely. Does he mean, for example, that the sons of light are not really less wise than the sons of this world, but only in the sense that from the point of view, relative to the point of view of the sons of this world, that they are less wise? Or does he mean in the absolute sense, that is seen from the point of God, who is the wiser? Now, clearly the Lord is speaking from an absolute sense. And as I say, I shall not go into detail in this, because otherwise exposition may be hard for you to follow. That is to say, the Lord Jesus is saying that the sons of this world are wiser than the sons of light. Put it more plainly, non-Christians are wiser than Christians. Non-Christians are wiser than genuine Christians, maybe I should say, because there are some Christians who are also non-Christians, only they have the name of Christian. How can it be that non-Christians are wiser than true Christians? How can this be? This is the point that we must look at. Well, look again at this verse. Look at this parable. What was the parable about? Well, the parable was about this. That the steward was about to be fired by his master. And when he realized he was about to be fired, he decided that in the last day of his office, he must quickly make friends with the people that were not his friends before, because he was collecting money from them, and nobody likes money collectors too much. So he decided that instead of collecting money this time, he was going to be generous. He was going to let them have back some of the money that they owed. In fact, quite a lot of the money that they owed. And in this way, in the last day of his office, to make a few friends and convert some of his enemies into friends. And therefore, he decided quickly to take action in order that when he loses his job, he would have a few friends around and remember that he was kind to them and that they would still therefore do him a favor in return. So in order to provide for his future, he decided to take some quick action and turn enemies into friends. And that is why you see in verse 9 it says, "And I say to you, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous mammon," that is, by means of your possessions, by means of your money, "so that when it fails," when the money fails, "they may receive you into the eternal habitations." Make friends. Make an investment in friends. That is a better investment than money. Now, he is saying that this steward is very wise. He has foresight. He looks into the future and he realizes his predicament. That is, he's about to be fired. And what's going to happen to him after he's going to be fired? Therefore, he decides quickly, before he loses his office, to make friends quickly. Friends are very good investment, very important investment. In this way, to secure his future, to make some opening for him when he gets trapped in the state of joblessness and pennilessness, perhaps going with it, that he would have some friends who are still willing to help him. Now, it is in this context that the Lord says that the children of this world, of this age, the non-Christian, is wiser than the true Christian. What does he mean? How come how come that the non-Christian is wiser? The more I study this passage and look around at Christians, the more I must say how true the Lord's words are, how true they are. The point is this, that the non-Christian is more careful and exercises more foresight in how he prepares for his future in this world than the Christian does in terms of his spiritual reality. I wonder if you understood what I meant, or rather more what the Lord means. You see, we just mentioned RRSP, the savings plan or pension plan, whatever it's called. You see, the non-Christian is very wise. He secures his future. He makes sure that he invests in this way so that in his old age, he will have something to live on. That's why. I mean, you prepare for the future. And why do you study so hard? In order that you can get a good job in the future. Why do you want a good job in the future? So you can make more money. Why do you want more money? So that you have a better old age. And why do you want to have more money? So that when you die, you have a nicer tomb. I mean, who wants to be buried in a hole with a wooden stick over it? It's much nicer to have a great big marble slab, which says, here lies so and so, instead of just having a hole in the ground. So you have then to secure your future and secure a nice tombstone. So the non-Christian is careful. He plans in advance. He thinks into the future. He works so hard today because he wants to have a good future tomorrow. Very wise. Oh yes, it is wise. The Lord says, you see, look at the non-Christian. Look at how hard he works. Look at how he labors. Why does he work so hard? In order to have a good future. Maybe right now he can't have a good future. Never mind. So he will see to it that his son will have a good future. He can't enter university. That's okay. He is going to slave and work and sweat so that his son can have a good future. His son will enter university. His son will get a PhD or something like this. And then what? And he can, young law, he can look after him. Yeah. His son becomes his investment. I mean, after all, when his son does so well and has a great big mansion, then he will find a nice room for his parents in it. And rightly so. Rightly so. Why shouldn't he do that? And what about the Christian? The Christian is foolish. Why foolish? Well, because his provision for his spiritual future is nothing like the provision that the non-Christian makes for his earthly future. Oh no. Think of it. You are a Christian. What provision have you made for your eternal future, your eternal welfare? I think you will get to heaven and find yourself bankrupt. When you get to heaven, if I can use that imagery, when you get to heaven, you'll find that your spiritual bank account is so small, you're going to be in all kinds of...